Isaiah chapter 60. The title of today's message is The Servant's Spirit-Empowered Community. The Servant's Spirit-Empowered Community. And if you would, before we read the text, please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we really are going to be just telling the old story again. The old, old story again. Lord, we don't want to tell a different story. We want to tell your story. But we need you to enliven it by your Spirit to make it clear, to help us have eyes to see and hearts to understand. So Lord, I ask for you to do that. I ask for you to say again what you've said before in our hearing, in a way we can understand, and use this weak vessel, I pray. And by your Spirit, empower this community to be your servant, Spirit-powered community. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. If you would, join me in reading in Isaiah 60. We're going to read the entire chapter together because it will help us, and that way I won't have to maybe read all the different pieces throughout the sermon. You'll kind of get a sense of it together. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples, but the Lord rises upon you, and his glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Lift up your eyes and look about you. All assemble and come to you. Your sons come from afar, and your daughters are carried on the arm. Then you will look and be radiant. Your heart will throb and swell with joy. The wealth of the seas will be brought to you. To you the riches of the nations will come. Herds of camels will cover your land, young camels of Midian and Ephah. And all from Sheba will come, bearing gold and incense and proclaiming the praise of the Lord. All Kedar's flocks will be gathered to you. The rams of Naboth will serve you. They will be accepted as offerings on my altar, and I will adorn my glorious temple. Who are these that fly along like clouds, like doves to their nest? Surely the islands look to me. In the lead are the ships of Tarshish, bringing your sons from afar with their silver and gold to the honor of the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, for he has endowed you with splendor. Foreigners will rebuild your walls, and their kings will serve you. Though in anger I struck you, in favor I will show you compassion. Your gates will always stand open, they will never be shut day or night, so that men may bring you the wealth of the nations, their kings led in triumphal procession. For the nation or kingdom that will not serve you will perish. It will be utterly ruined. The glory of Lebanon will come to you, the pine, the fir, and the cypress together, to adorn the place of my sanctuary, and I will glorify the place of my feet. The sons of your oppressors will come bowing before you. All who despise you will bow down at your feet and will call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Although you have been forsaken and hated, with no one traveling through, I will make you the everlasting pride and joy of all generations. You will drink the milk of the nations and be nursed at royal breasts. Then you will know that I, the Lord, Yahweh, am your Savior, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring you gold and silver in place of iron. Instead of wood, I'll bring you bronze and iron in place of stones. I will make peace your governor and righteousness your ruler. No longer will violence be heard in your land, nor ruin or destruction within your borders. But you will call your walls salvation and your gates praise. The sun will no more be your light by day, nor will the brightness of the moon shine on you, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun will never set again. Your moon will wane no more. The Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of sorrow will end. Then will all your people be righteous, and they will possess the land forever. They are the shoot I have planted, the work of my hands for the display of my splendor. The least of you will become a thousand, the smallest a mighty nation. I am the Lord. In its time, I will do this swiftly. You don't read J.R. Tolkien and the Lord of the Rings and the trilogy in the same way you read an instruction manual. There's two totally different ways of communicating going on there and different ways of reading. What we have in front of us in its original language would have been poetry. It's or a song, possibly. We sang this morning. We understand when we sing songs, as we sang the new song that we learned. We sang, "The sun comes up, it's a new day dawning. It's time to sing your song again." We understand that imagery of a new day dawning. We get that because it's in a song. So we automatically start interpreting the song in the fashion that a song is intended to be interpreted. And here in our text, we have poetry, possibly a song. But we've got to understand it in the way it's being communicated, because God not only inspired every word that is here, but he inspired the form in which he gave it to us. So we need to understand that form and understand it in that form. And the reason that's important is you don't want to start assigning meaning to every single detail in this poem, but rather let the details paint a picture for you of what's being communicated. For instance, in verse 17, "Instead of bronze, I will bring you gold. Instead of silver, and silver in place of iron. Instead of wood, I'll bring you bronze, and iron in place of stones." If you try to assign meaning to every detail, you end up with this metal city. It'd be kind of a weird place to live. But instead, what's really being communicated, if you look at that, the images are rather clear. How do gold and bronze compare? Or silver and iron? Or wood and bronze? Or iron and stone? Each one of those is an upgrade. It's an improvement in kind, an improvement in quality, an improvement in value that's going on. And so what's being communicated there is there's going to be a change into a better kind, a better value, a better quality of life that's going to be taking place here. It's not one-to-one meaning, it's idea-to-idea meaning. So not only is the genre or the style of writing, this poetry, important to understand, but the context is important. We need to understand this 60th chapter of Isaiah in its context. First, the context of the whole book. It's the 60th chapter of the book of Isaiah. Where is it in that book? What's this book about? Well, this book has been about captivity and deliverance. Captivity and salvation. Now, we get a lot of our language about salvation in the New Testament from this book. And when we think of deliverance, oftentimes people ask me questions like, "Well, do you believe in deliverance?" Well, yes, I'm a Christian. I got saved. That's delivered. Of course I do. But we separate oftentimes in the way we communicate salvation and deliverance. And I think there's a place for that, for maybe certain distinctions. But in reality, the whole of salvation, that word is synonymous with deliverance. They were delivered from captivity. They were saved from their enemies. And that's what this book is about. The first half of Isaiah, chapters 1 through 39, not an exact half, but the first half was about, by and large, how they would go into captivity, how they would be brought into exile because of their sin, and the judgment of God and the wrath of God upon them. This was a physical captivity that the book taught us as we went through it, was the result of a spiritual captivity, their captivity to sin. The second half of the book, from chapter 40 to the end, is about how they would be delivered from captivity. First, we read in 40 through 48 of their deliverance from their physical captivity, deliverance from Babylon. And then from 49 through the end of the book, it's about their spiritual release and deliverance from their captivity to sin, or from captivity to sin. It's important that we understand this in understanding the images and language of this chapter. It's also important because it helps us understand that it's about us. It's about all of us. Then there's the immediate context. By immediate context, I'm like talking about the chapter right before it, what immediately precedes it, and what will come after it next week. Remember last week we ended in chapter 59 looking at how in the beginning of that God is laying out the charges against the people and their utter sinfulness and leaving them no excuse. But then beginning in verse 9 you have this prayer of contrition, this prayer of repentance where the people are owning their sin and acknowledging their inability to do anything about it and how totally guilty they are before God. And it's really a prayer on the lips of the people. It's admission. It moves from accusation to admission. And then following that, there's this declaration of what the servant would do on their behalf. Beginning in verse 15, for instance, is a description of what the Lord did. He is the one who came as a warrior dressed with a helmet of salvation, a breastplate of righteousness, and he came to deliver them. It could well be that this is a prayer of the repentant now expressing their realization, their faith of what God has done on their behalf, confessing him as Lord and champion of their salvation. And we read there that the Lord looked, he was displeased, and he saw that there was no one amongst them capable of intervening. So his own arm is not someone other than him. You know, it's like we talk about, you know, you see work that somebody's done. Say, well, that you can see that's their handiwork. You don't think that somebody other than them did it. You think they did it. And when we say the Lord's arm works salvation for him, that means the Lord himself did it. So as we read in verse 16, we read earlier, then you will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. So his own arm works salvation for him. He came as a warrior wearing righteousness as a breastplate, the helmet of salvation on his head, garments of vengeance, wrapped in zeal as a cloak. In other words, just as Cyrus was sent by the Lord to deliver Israel from their captivity to Babylon, now the servant of the Lord is going to be sent to deliver his people from their spiritual captivity to sin. Chapter 60 now speaks of the resulting kingdom that he establishes. So this poem, if you will, that we have, this song that is before us, is the song of the delivered community that the champion has come and delivered. Those who repented of their sin, those who acknowledged their sin, those who were redeemed by the Lord, as we find at the end of that chapter 59. We want to look at that, but before we look at what chapter 60 speaks of about that kingdom, I want to see what the warrior servant was able to accomplish when he came with his spirit and making this new kingdom, this new society possible. Because everything in chapter 60 is possible because of the last verse of chapter 59. So look with me at that last verse of chapter 59, verse 21. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit who is on you, and my words that I have put in your mouth will not depart from your mouth or from the mouths of your children or from the mouths of their descendants from this time on and forever, says the Lord. Now, we ended there last week, but I said we were overlapping this week with that because that's so vital to understanding what comes ahead. Here, you have the new covenant. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit who is upon you. Here is the new covenant. The promise of the spirit. Remember, Jesus said, you'll receive the promise of the Father when the Holy Spirit comes. What promise of the Father? The one that he had given throughout the Old Testament, that there was a new day coming, a new covenant coming where his spirit would be put on us. And here's another example of that. This chapter 59, verse 21 is Pentecost. It's the book of Acts. It's the result of what the servant did at the cross. This is Galatians 3, 13 and 14, where he who knew no sin was made a curse because they hung him on a tree. And he bore our curse in order that the promise to Abraham, the blessing of Abraham, might be given to us that we might receive the promised Holy Spirit. This is the servant who has come and the champion of our salvation, who dealt with our sin problem, who came with his spirit like a pent-up flood, which the Spirit of the Lord drove along. Now he puts his spirit on us. Now what does this spirit-empowered, this spirit-filled community look like? In order to discover what this Spirit-filled, the Spirit-empowered community looks like, we're going to explore the themes of the 60th chapter of Isaiah under three headings. Light has come, nations have come, and rebuilding has begun. So we're going to look at those three headings this morning. Look with me, if you would, again, at the first three verses of the 60th chapter. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. See, darkness covers the earth, and thick darkness is over the peoples. But the Lord rises upon you, and His glory appears over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. When the Spirit comes, it's the beginning of a brand new day. It's the beginning of an entirely new day. The imagery here is that of sunrise. Arise, shine. Your light has come. And see, all was dark. The whole world is dark. But now light is coming. Light is dawning. The whole earth may be thick darkness. In fact, as you look back at the beginning of chapter 59, even this community that now has light upon them, they were in thick darkness. They were in utter darkness. But now all of a sudden, these people are living where light is shining and the sun is rising. Now we think of it differently. We think of, because we live in a scientific age and we look at things from an angle of space, we think, well, half the world is dark and half the world is light. And so as the world turns, the darkness turns to light. And that's the way we functionally think about it. But here you've got an entire world in darkness at one time. And yet, all the way around and through it, there are people upon whom light has dawned. How does that happen? It doesn't work, does it? Mechanically, you can't make that work. But it is an image here that we're to get. And kings will come to the brightness of your dawn. Nations will come. So what is it that the whole earth can be covered in thick darkness, but then this place has daytime? Where is this? Maybe the better question is, how is this? Light represents salvation. Look with me at verses 19 and 20. The sun will no more be your light by day, nor will the brightness of the moon shine on you. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun will never set again, and your moon will wane no more. Why? Because it's the Lord who provides you with light. See, this is just images. We think of sun and moon as sources of light, but the sun will never shine on you, and the moon will not be your light. Why? Because the Lord will be your light. So your sun will never set, your moon will wane no more. The Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of sorrow will end. Now that gives us a hint as to what darkness is. Your days of sorrow will end. Prior to their deliverance from sin, life is all darkness. Prior to our deliverance from sin, as Johnny shared with us earlier, life is all darkness. Because no matter how much good may happen, captivity and exile are the certain future. We live prior to salvation under the law of sin and death, as Paul puts it in Romans. What's the law of sin and death? Well, it's real simple. God told Adam, don't eat from this tree, and the day you eat, you will surely die. Now, the law of sin and death was that everything following that event when Adam ate from the tree can be spelled out in the words that keep echoing through the book of Genesis, and he died, and he died, and he died. But it's not just that they died, because the first thing you have is you have people hiding from the Lord, and then you have them fighting with one another and eventually killing one another. You have hostility. You've got all the darkness that comes on mankind as a result of their rejection of God. The law of sin and death might be well pictured in the fact that the book of Genesis begins in a garden, a perfect paradise, and it ends in a coffin. Very last verses, as his body was put in a coffin. What a picture. Life as death, the walking dead. That's darkness. For instance, in Isaiah 5, when under God's wrath, it is said of the land of Israel, if one looks at the land, he will see darkness and distress. Even the light will be darkened by the clouds. Or in Isaiah chapter 8, when Israel persists in its rejection of God, their king, we read, they will look toward the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. But when the Messiah comes, in chapter 9 we read, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Why? Why is it that when Messiah comes, light dawns? Because in him was life, and the life was the light of men. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. You see, just as death is our darkness, life, true life, the life that comes from the one who gave us life, is the light of men. Now that the arm of the Lord has come, the champion of salvation, dressed in righteousness with a breastplate, a helmet of salvation, etc., light comes and darkness is no more. Now, don't expect this to mean in verse 19 and 20, don't expect it to mean that there will be no more actual physical sun or moon. It's poetry. And the sun and moon represent something in Scripture. Okay, and all the way back to the book of Genesis again, where we find in creation, God made two great lights, the sun to govern the day and the moon to govern the night. He also made the stars, we read. In Genesis 8:22, as long as the earth endures, day and night will never cease. Day and night will never cease. Yet here, we're told that there will be no more day and night, as it were, because the sun will no longer be our light by day, and the moon will not shine on us because we'll have constant light. What is it talking about? Well, it's not a physical absence of these physical objects. It's talking about the fact that the sun and the moon, which really, in this order, in the created order, in the way things are on earth, they determine, they, as it were, they rule the day and the night. But not for these people. Their darkness, their light is no longer determined by that, but it's determined by the Lord who is their light. And everything has changed for them. They're not living under the rule of death and the rule of sin and the rule of darkness, but they're living in the kingdom of light. It means that those who mourn their sin are living in a new day, no longer under the same rules of sin and death. No longer does the blackened sun or the blood-red moon, which would have been signs of catastrophe, omens, if you will, in that world, no longer does it mean darkness for these people, but rather all is light in the Lord, such that nothing, not life or death or angels or demons, nor good things or bad things, nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, because all is light. Even when we go to the doctor and we discover that they've diagnosed us with cancer. As dark as that is and as hard as that is, the reality is that as a believer, we still have hope. We have life. We can have peace in the midst of that. Doesn't mean it's not difficult. Doesn't mean it won't be hard. But there's hope beyond the grave for us, because our life won't end in a box, in a coffin, but in a garden. Because we're being restored to that garden, which we read about in the 21st chapter of the book of Revelation, where the tree of life is always bearing fruit. Amen? This light and darkness is all about complete reversal. Darkness is now light, night has turned to day. Instead of wrath being upon you, the glory of the Lord rises upon you. Huh? How could it be? Instead of wrath, the glory of the Lord is rising upon you. The glory of the Lord, not wrath. Your life is no longer under the wrath of God. Everything has changed. God is not holding your sins against you any longer. But not just in the imagery of light and darkness. Think about the rest of the imagery of this chapter. It's about complete reversal. Instead of exile and scattering, your sons and daughters will be carried to you. Instead of ransacking the temple by foreigners who then take all the gold and bring it back with them, now they're coming to you and bringing their gold and valuables to you. Instead of a desolate land that's empty and grown over with animals and desert-like animals running through it, it's being filled with people, herds, and flocks. Instead of the temple being torn down by foreigners and burned, the cedars of Lebanon are being brought for rebuilding, and foreigners are actually rebuilding it. Instead of God's people being led in captive procession into foreign cities by powerful kings, Kings will be led into the city in triumphal procession. Now remember, this is talking about our release from captivity to sin. It's using poetry and the familiar images of exile and captivity and deliverance from that to communicate what this new day will be like. And what will it be like to live in this new day of the messianic kingdom, of this spirit-empowered, spirit-filled community? What will it be like? It will be the complete opposite of captivity. The complete opposite of what it is like to be under the wrath of God. Our lives are no longer under the wrath of God, no longer in the reign of sin. We are in the reign of grace. The spirit of life in Christ Jesus is what we live under, not the law of sin and death. It's a complete transformation of how we relate to the world because it's a complete transformation of how we relate to God. That's why it's light and not darkness. Light has come, but nations have come. We find this in verses 3 through 9, that nations have come. For instance, we read that nations will come to your light, kings to the brightness of your dawn. Instead of God's people being scattered to the nations, now the nations are gathered to God's people. And nations and kings, nations will come, kings will come. Nations are those who are ruled, and kings are those who rule them. So you've got the ruled, and you've got the rulers, both coming. You see, this kingdom is not based on what your society, your class is, your level of status in society, the poor and the rich. There are not many mighty, not many noble, but there are some that are in this kingdom. You see, it's a classless society in the sense that all are welcome in. And in this kingdom, our status is rooted in our relationship to Christ, not our relationship to the things of this world. Amen? Isaiah has come full circle. When Isaiah began back in the second chapter, verse 3, we find a promise that one day the nations would come to the mountain of the house of the Lord to hear God's law. They'll be streaming into it. And yet at that point in this story, appeal is made to the house of Jacob that they should walk in the light of the Lord in order that this promise would happen. But then it goes on to tell us in the rest of the second chapter that they turned to idols, turned to superstition, trusted in everyone and everything except the Lord. And therefore, instead of the nations flowing to the mountain of the house of the Lord and streaming to it, their lives would be full of captivity, darkness, and exile. But now that Messiah has come and conquered, the nations are flowing in. When Isaiah began back in chapter 6, you recall that vision of the one to which the seraphims are crying, holy, holy, holy. And Isaiah is before this heavenly temple, if you will. And the God, the train of his robe fills the temple in this magnificent vision. And Isaiah cries out, woe to me, I am ruined, or literally I am shut up, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. So here's Isaiah, he's shut up because his lips are unclean. And he lives amongst the people, Israel, who have unclean lips. And what does the Lord do? Well, the seraphims go get a coal from the altar and they touch his lips. His lips are cleansed. And so now he can speak. But what does he speak? A message of judgment. And a message of judgment on the people that they'll be reduced and reduced and reduced. And so that only if even only a tenth remains, they'll be reduced again. Until only a seed remains that's buried in the ground. But from that seed, from that stump, will come this renewed people. We find in the book of John that that stump, that seed, is Jesus who is buried in the ground, but rises again. And here we get to this place in Isaiah. And now instead of a people of unclean lips, we have my spirit who is on you, and my words that I have put in your mouth will not depart from your mouth. And that's given to the whole nation. That's given to the whole nation. Now it's not a people of unclean lips. It's a people filled with the Spirit that are declaring the words of God. The gospel is in their mouth and the Spirit is in their mouth and upon them to bring that gospel to the world. And it's no longer a message of judgment, but a message of grace that God is reconciling the world to himself through Jesus Christ. Light dawns. The Holy One of Israel is rising all over his people. No longer is it being reduced, but rather it's expanding. It's being flooded with population. It's the book of Acts. That's what's happening. A spirit-filled people being spread across the world to invite people into this glorious kingdom. It's the book of Acts. It's Pentecost. And what are all these Gentiles doing when they come to this city? What are they doing? What are these nations doing that come to the light of the dawn? Well, they're bringing people, verse 4. They're bringing wealth, verse 5. They're bringing building materials, verse 13. And they're bringing sacrifices, verses 6 and 7. In verse 4, sons and daughters are being carried on their arms. In verses 8 and 9, we have a question and an answer. Who are these, you know, these masses, like these clouds rolling in? You know, a vision, you're sitting on the beach and all of a sudden you see a storm coming. It's like, ooh, it's ominous. Well, he looks up and he sees this influx coming. It's so massive and so vast that it's like clouds or like a flock of doves that are coming into their nest. I mean, sometimes you see those birds, they're just coming at you. It's like the whole sky. The other day I was outside and I'm doing some running. And I see the birds coming. I'm thinking, I better get under a tree or I might have something landing on me in a moment. You know, so many of them. Well, that's the picture that he asked the question about. Who is this? And the answer is the islands, the distant shores, the ships of Tarshish bringing sons and their wealth to honor the Lord. So the wealth of the nations and the wealth of the sons and daughters is coming in. Both are said to be used to beautify, to give splendor to the temple. Day or night, the gates never shut, according to verse 11. Now, what does that mean, that the gates never shut? People are coming in day and night. Well, first, they don't shut because you had a walled city and you would close the gates at night to keep enemies out. So the idea that they never shut means that there'll be peace. There'll be peace in this place, which is evidenced in some of the other statements. But secondly, the fact that there's never a stop in the flow of people coming in. There are no circumstances under which people will not be streaming in and bringing their resources. I mean, you can see this evidenced in nations that make it against the law to worship Christ or to have a Bible. You think of what happened in China when it, you know, became outlawed to be a Christian, and how the church has grown and thrived and become more vibrant there than anywhere else. You just can't stop it. These gates can't be shut. You see it in the book of Acts when Herod decides he's going to start killing the apostles, and they put James to the sword and they've got Peter in prison. And the people are praying. And what happens? The angels let Peter out. And he goes to where they're praying, and they won't let him in because they think it's a ghost. They don't really have much faith in their prayers, but it still worked. It's not about their faith, it's about the one they were praying to. Isn't that good news? Don't ever worry if you pray without much faith. It works. It's just fine because it's God who takes care of the other end of that. Yeah, they just left him standing out there because they didn't believe it was him. And he really didn't know what to do. But the gospel couldn't be stopped. And the word of God continued to increase and spread. Because you can't shut these gates. And then even kings, who are usually leading captives in procession, seem to fall in line to be captives of this king, the servant of the Lord. They bring their herds for sacrifice. As these nations come, they bring their herds. Everything they have belongs to the Lord. And again, we see that in the book of Acts. As people came in, everything they had was as if it was not their own. It belonged to him. They're rebuilding and serving. In verse 10, we're told that foreigners will rebuild the walls of the city. They'll rebuild the walls of the city. And yet we're told in verse 14 that it is the people who will be called the city of the Lord, Zion, of the Holy One of Israel. Of course, in Ezra and Nehemiah, we find that they're rebuilding the temple and the city walls. But that was done by the people of Judah who had returned. Here it's something different because it's foreigners now who come and are rebuilding the walls of the city. Verse 10 finishes, and their kings will serve. There's something so unique about this city that even it bids kings to become servants. Even those who are chief among you will be your servants. And not only are they rebuilding, but God is doing something. God is adorning his temple with beauty. In verse 7, they bring their sacrifices. The Lord beautifies or adorns his beautiful temple. I'm reading verses that all use the same Hebrew word, and you'll recognize that here in a moment. Verse 9, he beautifies or adorns the people. Verse 13, he will adorn the place of his sanctuary, the place of his feet. Verse 21, the people of this community are for the display of God's beauty or splendor. And then in chapter 61, verse 3, those in Zion received this crown of beauty, same word, splendor, instead of the ashes of mourning. So he's beautifying his temple, he's beautifying the people. He's beautifying his temple, he's beautifying the people. He's beautifying his temple, he's beautifying the people. You know, Isaiah was peering over the edge into a reality that he didn't fully comprehend, into the reality that we learn when we get to the New Testament, that the people are the temple. And the nations coming in to build the temple are actually building one another into that temple as they love one another. It's just ridiculous how New Testament this book is, isn't it? I think I understand fully why in the early church they did most of their preaching out of the Old Testament and had no struggle with that, because it's so New Testament-like when we get into it and comprehend what it's talking about. Paul captures many of the ideas and images from this chapter, especially of this rebuilding and more when in the book of Ephesians. So for instance, in Ephesians 2, we read the following, "Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope, without God in the world. But now, see, you who were foreigners, excluded from citizenship, now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ." Came right through the gate into the city. "He himself is our peace. He who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility." In Paul, you have a dividing wall of hostility that's torn down. In Isaiah, you have gates that are left open day and night with foreigners streaming into the city. It's the same thing. It's the same concepts. In Isaiah, we see a picture that Paul describes more fully as he describes the church. And in Ephesians 3, Paul calls this idea of this community that is both Jew and Gentile making up the people of God the mystery of the gospel. In chapter 4 of the book of Ephesians, or rather chapter 2:22, Paul says, "And in him, Christ, you also are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." Now, what do we call the dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit? The temple. The people that God is beautifying with salvation. The people are the temple that he is beautifying. It's the people that are being built together. And who are the people? Well, the Ephesians, the Gentiles, it's us, the people in Tampa Bay that have come together in Christ, both at Gulf Coast, at Calvary, at St. Petersburg Presbyterian, at St. Petersburg Community Church, at Bay Point, at all the gospel preaching churches in our community. It's the people that are being joined together in that fabric of God's weaving, the community of God, the Spirit-empowered people. God is adorning his temple with the people who are coming in. They are the wealth with which he adorns his temple. In chapter 4, Paul calls us to live, and he says, "Live lives worthy of the calling you have received." It might well be that the calling which we have received is referring to the calling of these Old Testament promises, just like those in Isaiah chapter 60. In other words, it might well be that Paul is saying, "Hey, Isaiah 60 and chapters like that in the Bible, it's calling us to be something. Now let's live up to that. Let's live lives that match what we are called to be. Let's realize that those promises are about us." And hence his appeal that immediately follows that to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The Spirit that's placed on us in Isaiah 59:21, and the peace that is our ruler throughout this 60th chapter of the book of Isaiah. Or in Ephesians 4:16 and following, where after telling us that it is the body of Christ that is to be built up, we read, "From Christ, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work." Now, Paul mixes metaphors all the way through Ephesians. He's mixing this metaphor of a body with the metaphor of a temple, and he just kind of keeps putting them together. It's kind of a bizarre mixing of metaphors, but it works since Paul did it, and we understand it because we've read it a lot. But here is this body which is being built up and joined together in love as each part does its work. The foreigners came in and rebuilt. Now each part does its work. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. How did they live? Well, the rest of the world lives in darkness, right? In the futility of their thinking, they are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. See, if that's not the whole world is in thick darkness, what is? And here he tells us that we should no longer live as the Gentiles. In other words, we're no longer Gentiles. We were foreigners, but we came through the gates. Now we've become citizens of the kingdom of the servant. Or then in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 through 14, and this ends with a quote from the 60th chapter of Isaiah. But there in Ephesians 5, Paul writes, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, and find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, rather expose them. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for it is light that makes everything visible. That is why it is said," and then he quotes, adapting Isaiah 60 verse 1 into some New Testament language, he quotes it, paraphrases it a little, says, "Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Arise, for light has come, and the glory of the Lord shines on you. Wake up, O sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." We, the church, are those called from darkness to light. We are those going into the gates and building up the temple. And look around you if you want to figure out where the temple is, where the walls are, where the people are, where the city is. The people will be called the city of righteousness, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. That's why we serve one another in love. That's why we care for one another. It's because we are living in a life that matches the calling which we have received. And you might say, how in the world can we do this? How can we cease to live as the Gentiles and come out of darkness and bear the fruits of light? And how do we put off what doesn't please the Lord and put on what does please the Lord? And how do we start having nothing to do with deeds of darkness? Because you see, our lives are like the light dawning. We don't wake up to noonday sun. We wake up to the lights coming over the horizon. Still dark, still light. But it's our whole life in Christ is a life where light continues to get brighter and brighter and brighter. So we still have some darkness mixed into our lives. How in the world do we somehow engage the Lord in such a way that we don't live the way we used to and we start living the way we're called to? In a life that matches this calling. How do we do that? I believe that's what the last two verses point us to. If you look at those briefly with me again, we'll close there. "Then will all your people be righteous, and they will possess the land forever. They are the shoot I have planted, the work of my hands, for the display of my splendor. And because we're the work of his hands, for the display of his splendor, that he has planted," listen, "the least of you will become a thousand, the smallest a mighty nation. I am the Lord. In its time, I will do this swiftly." I believe this verse is all about how we are going to be able to do it, because we're not going to be able to do it. It is he who will do it. Note that the citizens of this kingdom are called least and smallest. Least and smallest. I mean, when we get to the New Testament, we find that we're frequently called the least, and we must become the smallest and like the little ones in order to enter the kingdom. And we should never forbid the least from coming. And it is the least who find Christ. It's in our recognition of our leastness, our smallness, our inability. It's in the recognition in chapter 59 of their wickedness and their rebellion against God and their inability to do anything about it that they found strength and grace from the Lord. You see, we aren't able to do it, but the Lord is able. Greater is he who is in us than he that is in the world. And that word swiftly, "in its time I'll do this swiftly," it has two meanings. And I'm sure Isaiah was aware of both. But that word in their language had two meanings. One was to hasten it, and the other was to enjoy it. And we have words like that that have two meanings, and sometimes we do puns with them. Well, I think Isaiah may have been well capable of pulling a smart pun here. Because if I were to paraphrase that line, knowing that, I would say maybe it could read this way. When the least and smallest come to me, I will gladly hasten to do it. I will enjoy hastening to do it. I will do it with joy. So here's God doing it quickly and gladly. You see, Jesus said that everything is possible to him who believes. Now, why is everything possible to him who believes? Is it because him who believes has really strong faith? No. Is it because him who believes has just some really powerful faith? No. 1,000 times no. Absolutely not. Well, I thought everything was possible to him who believes. Absolutely. But then you said it's not because of their faith. Right, it's not. It's because of the one they believe in. It's the object of our faith. If I have faith that music stand will do me some good, that's idolatry. My faith, I can have all the faith in the world, it won't help me a lick. But you see, when I recognize my leastness and my smallness and my inability, and I live my life depending upon him, everything becomes possible, not because of who I am, but because of who he is. Amen. You recall Jesus in Mark chapter 9, a man brings his boy to the disciples who are at the bottom of a mountain. Jesus is up on the mountain with 3 of the disciples, and a man brings his boy to the other 9, and he asks him, could you get this demon out of my son? He's got these fits and seizures, and he's going to be dead before I know it if this keeps up. And they tried everything they could do and couldn't get that boy delivered and well. And Jesus comes down the mountain, and the man sees Jesus, and while the disciples are still arguing over there, the man comes to Jesus and says, hey, I brought my boy to your disciples, and they couldn't help me. Can you help me? And Jesus says, everything is possible to him who believes. And what does the man say? I believe. Help my unbelief. In other words, I kind of believe. I got a little faith. Can you help me out with the rest? And Jesus gladly helps him out with the rest. Jesus is probably thinking, well, you know, I told those 9 fools over there that if they just had a mustard seed of faith, that would be all they needed. But they evidently don't have that, which is evidenced in just a moment when they ask him why they couldn't get it out. So then Jesus tells the man how he's going to get help. It's real simple. Bring the boy to me. Now, there is the one thing those 9 guys had forgotten to do. They had tried everything they could do, but they had not figured out that they should bring the boy to Jesus so that he could do something. Now, you might argue that, of course, they could not bring the boy to Jesus because Jesus was up on top of the mountain with the other 3. How could they possibly bring the boy to Jesus? Well, how are you going to bring anybody to Jesus? Prayer. Oh, yeah, but Jesus up on that mountain wouldn't have known anything about it. Really? Because just the day before when they were out on the sea, or the chapter before while they were out in the sea, Jesus was up on a mountain. It was dark and there was a storm. And it says Jesus saw them rowing in the middle of that storm. And then he came walking out, you know. I'm thinking to myself that Jesus would have had no problem hearing them pray and call out to him. And they would have had no problem in his name dealing with that. But they forgot to bring him to Jesus. How is it going to be possible for us to be the spirit-empowered community when we stop depending on ourselves and start depending on him, the unseen person who is readily available to us as we call on him in prayer and says, ask what you will that it may be done for you. This community of grace exists because the servant came in chapter 59, verse 16, to battle our sin. And he put his spirit in us to direct his word from our mouth and to empower his kingdom. And it is now by relying on this spirit, the powerful presence and person of our unseen Savior, through prayer that is going to bring this about. And he will gladly answer our prayers and swiftly. It's no wonder that in Ephesians 6, after all those other allusions to Isaiah, Paul then reminds us to put on the armor that sounds so familiar as he tells us to put on a breastplate of righteousness and a helmet of salvation and the readiness of the gospel of peace. Remember, his word will be in our mouth. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, the Spirit that is on us to empower those words. And then he tells us to do all of that praying in the Holy Spirit. In other words, knowing that you're the least and the smallest and you've got to do this completely dependent upon him. And by the way, it's also important to note that of all the things that the champion of our salvation wore, we're told to put on some of those things, but the one we're definitely not told to put on are the garments of vengeance. Now, all too often I find people that are willing to put on the garments of vengeance, but don't put on the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation, but we're never told to put that one on. We are to be a spirit-empowered community by being aware that we are the least and the smallest, and that He is mighty and fills the world, and He will gladly and swiftly hear our prayers and bring about this glorious spirit-empowered community in our midst. Because the spirit-empowered people are truly mighty. So let's be a praying community, and let's be a loving community. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's stand.